Second Sunday of August. Good to have our visitors with us. Glad you are here. And want you to keep coming back to see us. We did have a good trip, and I checked in last night with the brother, Charles Conley, in whose house we were staying. And before that conversation was over, he said, "Are you going to preach the word tomorrow?" I said, "I'm going to try." And really, you know, I think about this. As I get older, and there's a lot of things I can't do or don't have ambition to do anymore, energy to do anymore, whatever. But studying is still so important. And preaching and teaching is so important. Keeping the Word up alive in the world is important. The days of Amos, there was a prediction made that God was going to bring about, because of the sin of the contemporary people, a famine. But he said it's going to be a famine of hearing the Word. All of my life I've been able to take it for granted. I hear my daddy preach and all kinds of preachers around us all the time. It's just been a constant. We hear preaching all the time. Imagine being in an atmosphere in your life where it would be a rare thing to hear. You'd still have your Bible, still study at home and try to do the best you can, but you can't go anywhere to hear the Word preached anymore. I hope you get a little bit of the idea of how important it is. And really what a joy it is, ought to be, to preachers to be able to do this. And you're making it available, making it possible for it to be done out here. That's a great thing. It really is. Well, today I want to spend our time in talking about a thing that I've mentioned from time to time. I brought it up, but I've never done it. But here I'm going to get started on it this morning. Lies told at funerals. It's not the explicit lies that you hear, but it's the implications. It's because of the things they say, it's what they are implying. I've told some of you I'd rather preach 10 funerals than to conduct one wedding. Especially if I could pick out the people whose funerals... I'm just kidding. I really had. There's just so much involved in a wedding and the rehearsal and all the things that has to go on there. I'd rather preach 10 funerals. Now, I had not necessarily attended 10 funerals. Because when you go to funerals, there's no telling what you're going to hear. And it's so discomforting. It's so discouraging. And on top of the false doctrine that you hear in a lot of the sermons, it's the cultural aspect now, because we are hearing and seeing not only the false doctrine from denominational preachers or Catholic priests or whatever it might be, but now we're watching and we're witnessing the secularizations of funerals themselves. You do know, don't you, that there's really no such thing as a funeral sermon as such in Scripture. We don't have any obligation to have a special service, you know, for the dead. That's just a purely cultural thing as to how you handle all of that. And I'll tell you this, the customs vary from state to state on the visitation and what goes on there and all of that. It's not the same as here in Texas and other places. So that's all cultural, you know, and sometimes the local customs and that they rule in situations like that. And now we're witnessing even sometimes, because brethren are so weak, they don't want, in some cases, they don't want great emphasis on spiritual things at the funeral. A girl said to me one time, and I was going to preach her father's funeral, "We want to keep it light." I didn't tell her this. I could have said, "Well, you might as well just get somebody else." I didn't tell her that. I didn't want to hurt her feelings or anything like that. And I preached the funeral, and I did it like I wanted to do it. the very idea. Now, I can understand, you know, not wanting everybody to cry all through the funeral. I can understand that. But how do you keep a funeral light and still remember what just happened? The man just died. The wife is sitting right over there, the widow. You're living in the aftermath of a person whose race is run. One you love dearly. Well, I'm just old-fashioned enough to want funerals to be like they always were when I was growing up. And I know you can bring in all this modern technology and show pictures and all of that. And if that's what you want for yourself, more power to you. That's fine. That's fine. I want the preacher to tell the living something of their responsibilities before they leave the building. That may be the only time they hear it. They may not want it then, but at least I could let them hear it before they pass out the doors. I've stood at a lot of caskets and watched people as they come by. You know, and you observe people. Now, all kinds of people come by. There are all kinds of people sitting out there whose lives were affected some way, or that they knew the people that passed away in some capacity. So there's a great opportunity. And sometimes there are people there that hear you and you didn't even know they were there until they walk by and shake your hand because you never saw them out there. So I don't want that opportunity to be lost. But now in the secularization of the funerals in our culture, all kinds of things are going on. And the gospel, if it's going to be called the gospel, it's de-emphasized, it's minimized. And if you've got to say anything about that, most people would just assume you hold it to a minute or less, perhaps. And then let's just talk about the fella for an hour. Well, you can have it like you want to. But I tell you, there's some strange songs being sung at funerals these days. We've heard some of them. Good night. I heard it on the grapevine at a funeral. And there's one worse than that. At a funeral. What are people thinking? What is it about? Now I know this too. And I want you to turn in your Bible with me to 2 Samuel 1. I know this. And really, this is striking, but it's really amazing in a way that you'd find something like this in Scripture. It tips you off to the way that we humans have always done when it comes to thinking about the dead, the recently departed. This is just an amazing passage in a way. When Saul and Jonathan just lost their lives in battle at the end of the previous book, we have the record of that, 1 Samuel. Both Saul and Jonathan died in war. And Jonathan was this best friend of David's. And David loved him dearly. And he feared his father. One time he said, "There's just a step between me and death." Because Saul was in and out of sanity. But he was God's king. And David's idea was that God will remove his king when God's good and ready. It's up to God. And so when David, even running from him, and when sometimes they were in close proximity and he had an opportunity to kill him, he would not do it because he was God's anointed king. And he always pulled back. Amazing. The balance that David showed in his life. But what you hear in verses 17 and following in 2 Samuel 1, after Saul and Jonathan die, and David starts off this dirge about them and this lamentation. Oh, don't let our enemies know. Don't tell it in Gath. We don't want people rejoicing over the death of these great men in Israel, as it were. Gath or Gilboa, verses 20 and 21. Now let's pick it up in 22. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back. Man, what a warrior he was. And the sword of Saul returned not empty. Man alive, what mighty men of God these were in war. Saul and Jonathan. Now watch this. Were lovely and pleasant in their lives. And you begin to think, David,
don't you remember? He tried to kill you. David, don't you remember on one occasion he even tried to kill Jonathan? And David could say, if we were asking him right now, David, why was that? He said, well, I wasn't focusing on that. That was not the time to talk about that. I wanted to think about all that I had experienced with them that was good. That's just what we do too. And so when Uncle Elmer passes away or Aunt Harriet passes away and we've lived in the light of their example and their shadow and we saw the flaws as well as the good things and we choose to concentrate on all that was well in their life. We don't want to think about and bring up all of the things we could mention as criticisms, just criticisms. The fellow just passed away. Show some respect. There were three things that Daddy used to emphasize to preachers when it came to preaching a funeral sermon. When you preach a funeral sermon, you want to show respect for the dead. Secondly, you want to comfort the family. And thirdly, you want to instruct all the living that are there. Respect for the dead, even though some of the dead aren't very deserving of much respect. Do what you can. It was a life before God. He was made in the image of God. Respect for the dead. Comfort the family the best you can. You don't tell lies to comfort the family. But the best you can with the truth, you comfort the family. And be sure to give instruction for everybody that has to go on living in this world. I think that's really a great three-pronged approach to any funeral sermon. And I don't like society's getting away from that sort of a thing. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. Now there's a signal truth. You know, on occasion Jonathan had to be pulled apart when his daddy wanted David dead, and Jonathan knew he was God's next king. My goodness. Divided allegiances in a way. But Jonathan found a way to stay with his father and to stay alive and to recognize the authority and the power that his daddy had. And at the same time, and he knew this and he talked to David about it, I know it's not me. I'm not the next king. It's you. My goodness. Well, I'm sure David thought about that. But together in their lives when they died, even though Saul had become my enemy, the father and his son were still together. They were still one. I tell you what, if you can maintain that, that's something in some families, given the way some fathers are, some sons are. And in their death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. Now, of course, that's hyperbole. But you reach for language that captures some characteristic that's good. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Well, of course, technically, that's not so. But in your imagination, you like to compare it to things like that. You like to, ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished? I say, we still do it that way. The bad thing is that sometimes we do more than that. We get into a situation in which we start saying things that aren't true. It's not just respect for and praise for and finding the good things you can talk about with the dead, but it's actually misrepresenting them or telling lies about God and about His Word. And this all comes down just to one or two statements, but there's so many implications that fall out. I want to be kind of precise about some of these things. The first one is, of course, if you listen, you go to denominational services and hear a preacher at a funeral preaching a denominational sermon in behalf of the dead, you get the very distinct impression obedience doesn't matter. That's the first lie that I want to think about. We're all here gathered together. We're in the sight of God. Someone just passed away, and a fellow's got a good opportunity to stand up for God, to stand up for truth. We go on living. What does God want us to take out of here? And one thing you take with you is, according to the gospel, according to the way He tells it, God doesn't care if you obey or not. Obedience is a non-requirement to salvation. And I guarantee you, there are young people growing up hearing these lessons. That's what they would take away from it. Oh, and now Mama wants me to do this. Mama wants me to attend some worship service. Daddy wants me to do this. But I tell you what, I heard that preacher down there, that fellow just died. It's going to be okay with him. He wasn't a very good fellow. He wasn't very obedient. He didn't do what... That wasn't on his mind. That wasn't foremost in his life. He was okay as a fellow around town, as a fellow you knew, but there was nothing special. May not have even been much religious about him. And certainly he did not show any great exaltation of the truth. He didn't pull himself back from endorsing and sanctioning all kinds of things. He was just a man about town, a man of the world, perhaps. But he was good-hearted, and he'd buy things from you if you were selling things for the school system or whatever. By advertisement for the yearbook, or he'd do this, or he'd do this, or whatever. Or he had a good family, or expanded family, and you knew about the family, or whatever. But it all comes down to the fact you don't have to read, you don't have to study, you don't have to obey, you don't have to do anything that God said do. In Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, he's still going to face that man and that preacher at judgment. Jesus Christ is the author of eternal salvation to them that obey Him. We'll get to a verse in 2 Thessalonians 1 eventually in Sunday morning Bible class, that the vengeance of God is going to be taken on those who obey not the gospel. Now, if a preacher tells it straight, surely somewhere in his preaching he emphasizes that. You don't hear that stress today in American preaching. You may hear the stress on another Bible topic like grace. And I don't want to undermine it. I don't want to get it in an imbalanced proportion, conceptually speaking. But you can get a society that just, tell me about grace. Tell me about love. Okay, be glad to do that. But you never, tell me about hell. Tell me about justice. Tell me about how God wants me to live. Tell me what He wants me to do. How am I supposed to think about this? How am I supposed to feel about this? What am I supposed to do about this? Well, you got to get into Scripture to find that out. Can you send me a video? Can we make a movie? Do something so this will go down easier than it does when I try to read Scripture. I don't want anybody to leave a funeral with the impression he doesn't have to do what God says and it's still okay. Well, it's not okay with God. How did it get to be okay with the denominational preacher? How did it get to be okay with his religion if he's properly representing them in his sermon? How did that occur? You sit there and you watch him and you listen to that and you draw on what you know the Bible says. And has always said, he must not be studying. He's not thinking. He has no reasoning about what he's delivering. It's all basically emotionally driven. And if you listen to denominational sermons, that's what it is. In philosophy of religion, that's called romantic philosophy. Emotionally driven religion. And that's what you hear. It's not like that in the New Testament. God doesn't give a gospel that's emotionally driven. Not from His emotions, just from His emotions. It has to do with that, but it's not driven simply by that. Number two. So that means, among other things, and you can just say it more than one way, and these points are quite close. It doesn't really matter how you live then. If you don't have to obey God, then it means what's left in my life is whatever I want to put in my life. Now, people might respect me more if I don't steal from them, and if I don't lie about them, you know, and if I don't become a fall-down drunk in the community, maybe I can manufacture more respect. But who cares? If God's grace and God's love is as magnificent as the preacher said it was at the funeral, then even if I'm addicted to everything under the sun, and if I neglect every responsibility, when dying day comes, somehow it's okay. And you think kids can't figure that out? When adults tell them that? Now, in private conversations, adults will try to encourage morality to the degree that they understand it and desire it themselves. But when it comes to the funeral, somehow God is going to fix this. It's almost like it's magic. The religion of Christ is not superstition. And it has nothing to do with magic. It has everything to do with truth and righteousness. Those are the kinds of words you find in the New Testament. Which means that as far as the individual is concerned, it's a matter of character. That's why Paul would say, with thanks be unto God, that whereas you were servants of sin, ye have obeyed from the heart. Romans 6:17. Ye have obeyed from the heart. That which has been delivered unto you. It's not a whitewashed job. It's not fakery. It's not superficial. It's not a put on. You die as you live. The character that you are is the way you die. But somehow at funeral time and at dying time, God is just able to snap His fingers and hocus pocus, the wicked become good. That's not the way reality works. But at funeral times it works like that. Galatians 5:19-21, they that practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. According to the preacher at the funeral, they do. It's just like they're cross purposes. And yet, they carry a Bible up there. They look, you know, like people who are informed, and certainly people who care, and people who have, allegedly, the love of Christ in their hearts. And so they carry God's book, and they allegedly represent Jesus Christ, and they try to tell the story, and they twist it and they torture it to death. All because feelings out there they don't want to hurt, and of a twisting of doctrine that they themselves have already made to themselves. And they think it's honoring God. You don't honor God when you imply that God just lied to you in this book. That is not honor. But that's the way they're doing it. And since God's not going to strike them down, and you're looking at them in the face, and they want to have your good feeling when this funeral sermon is over, I'll tell it this way. I'm not saying they don't believe it. They have convinced themselves it just has to be like this. Somehow, some way, by the mercy of God, it has to be like this. Well, God says it's not that way. I told you that. And so it does matter after all. All of these lists of sins we have, the Bible warns us, don't be like this, don't live this way. Number three, it's just like all of these religious people,
that have just distorted worship all of their lives, and that doesn't matter to God. We're not talking about new converts that are just ignorant about a lot of things. We're talking about people that have stayed for years and years in false groups, and they've tried to magnify God's name by bringing into worship things that He deplores. But at funeral time, oh, what a fine man. What a good man. Surely, and you've heard this, if that person is not in glory, nobody goes to glory. I've heard that. And I knew the person that was being described at the time in the sermon was a person that had supported false doctrine all of her life. I'm not trying to sit in the judgment seat of God. I am trying to be a faithful representative of truth, and I know God does not lie. Now, who honors God at a funeral? The one who says God does not lie, or the one who bends the truth so as to preach the person right into glory? Disgusts me. I wonder how angels feel when they hear all of that. Amos 5, God deplores false worship. John 4:24, we're supposed to render worship in spirit and truth, and yet at dying time it seems not to matter much to most people. So it means, number four, and all this is basically the same thing, but it means God does not mean what He says. Now, I've sometimes said some things and backed away from them. I sometimes, you know, in haste and in rashness, you may say something. Probably all of us can remember, if we have not chosen to forget, we can remember saying something that we wish we had never said. God's not like that. And yet, funeral after funeral after funeral, it's like this is a bunch of lies that God told us. Or this is a religious joke, because you sit there and you know what He just said is an outright contradiction to so-and-so passage. He just said that Peter lied. He just said that Paul lied. He said that Matthew didn't tell the truth about this. My goodness, what's he reading? Where's he getting his information from? God does not mean what He said. Twice in the New Testament, Hebrews 6:18, Titus 1 and verse 2, God says, look, it's impossible for me to lie. Titus 1:2, God who cannot lie. And He's so represented as being a liar, the biggest liar in the history of ontology, in the history of existence, at funeral time, when really the truth begs to be told. Number five, it means, Galatians 6:7, after all, you can mock God. You can get away with it. The preacher got away with it. God didn't strike him down. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Not at dying time. He that soweth unto the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth unto the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. Not at funerals I've been to. Somehow, the law of kinds, it doesn't hold anymore. Bananas don't bring forth bananas. Tomatoes don't produce out of their seeds tomatoes. The wicked somehow produce righteousness. It's just a sad thing to think of the distortion. Are these the friends of the gospel? If the alleged and perceived community-wise, if these are the friends of the gospel, does the gospel need enemies? Those who just say, well, there is no God. Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. The Bible is not the Word of God. I'm talking about people that confess God's existence, the deity of Christ, the inspiration of the Scriptures, and that Jesus does have a church. And to get up and talk like this at funerals. You can mock God and get away with it. Number six, it means that almost the whole Bible is meaningless.
There are a few facts that sometimes, you know, the preacher will zero in on, like Jesus is the Savior. Jesus can save us all. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now zero in on a few facts like that, you know. And it means that most of the Bible is irrelevant. God could have just sent us a note. He didn't have to write a book. He could have just sent an inspired note. Maybe covering one fact. Maybe one obligation. And just stop there. Make it easy and simple, so that everybody can get it and see it. But He wrote a book. And it's somewhat lengthy. The New Testament is not all that lengthy, but it's so profound. You have to have enough interest to be willing to study it in order to get its meaning. But the way that the sermons are preached at funerals sometimes, most of this, it doesn't matter. You don't have to know all of that. And you don't have to concern yourself with all of this. And you don't have to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. You don't have to be a student. You don't have to be all that interested. Somehow, you poor, miserable creature, God loves you, and He's going to see you safely home to glory in spite of yourself. And aren't we all here present today glad about that? And if there is someone here who's not a Christian, Risley was recently at one of these funerals, and I've been at, it's been a while now. If there's anyone here into whose heart the Lord has not come, you know, repeat these words. And then a little bit later, and if you were one of those, would you hold up your hand and leave the impression, what a joke, that now we've got 10 to 15 more saved people because of the funeral than we had when the funeral started. If the devil smiles about anything, surely he smiles about that. And all of that from somebody who stood at a pulpit and preached to hundreds and hundreds of people that gathered because of this man's connections and left the impression with them, you don't have to know much about this. And you do get the impression he doesn't. And yet offering salvation at a funeral as though it's his to do in the way that he pretends to do it. What a joke. It's so sad. It's so... You say, well, how would you do it? Well, I wouldn't be there to hurt anybody's feelings. Don't misunderstand me. But I wouldn't offer salvation on a false basis. And I wouldn't preach lost people into heaven. I'd be as kind and as delicate as I could be, the situation allowing such. But I try to tell the truth in as nice and kind a way as I could say it, while being respectful of the dead and of the family. That's far superior to telling lies and making everybody there like you, appreciate you, maybe call on you again for more funerals perhaps. It's sickening, brethren. And I'm not trying to be unkind. I mean, you've been there too. I tell you, the New Testament is not superfluous. The Old Testament is not superfluous. God wrote these just like He wanted to write them. And it is ours to get into them and to understand them and absorb them. And the longer we stay in it, the more clear the picture becomes. Even in the shadows, even in the background, the more clear it becomes. If ye abide in My word, then are ye truly My disciples. You think this time we spend in Bible study here is not worth something? Then are ye truly My disciples. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We'll stop right here. But there's so many wrong things that are done. So many wrong things that are said. at funerals. We want to keep on studying and learning and growing, being as merciful as we can, because we want God to be merciful to us in our iniquities. But let's never start telling lies for God. It doesn't make us better people. Before God. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come and repent of your sins and make the good confession. Be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?